Well, we come to the reading of God's word now. We're going to read, we're beginning in Colossians this night. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 1, well, I've put down 1 to 14 on the bulletin, but I think we'll read to 1 to 18. So the first 18 verses of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to that word to us, and we shall come back to that to consider what it has to say to us in a little while. Well, come with me, if you will, back to that passage that we read at the very beginning of Paul's letter to the Colossian church, Colossians chapter 1 and the first 18 verses. Now, I'm not intending to preach on that whole passage tonight, but merely to open the short series that we're going to do over the next few weeks by concentrating really on the first two verses, and that is Paul's salutation to the church at Colossae. And I looked in the back of my study Bible at all the biblical maps for Colossae, and Colossae for some reason isn't marked on those maps, so I had to look it up on my world atlas and find that Colossae is a city in the southwest of modern Turkey, well about probably an hour's car journey, I would imagine, from the Mediterranean coast, and so that's where it is. And if you note at the end of that passage that was read, and in verse 18, Paul ends with the statement about Christ. And he ends it in this way, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Paul tells us quite a few things about himself as he opens this letter. First of all, he begins the letter with his own name, Paul. And it's a wonderful way, a very, in a sense, familiar way, I suppose, of introducing yourself. Well, you assume that people know who you are. But the strange thing about this is that Paul hasn't actually been to this congregation. You find that as you read through the passage, and especially there's a clue to that in verse 7. Paul says to the congregation, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant." So Epaphras has been the man more than likely to have established this church in the city of Colossae. That's interesting, isn't it? An interesting little historical detail there for us, because we might otherwise be tempted to think, well, Paul went to Colossae and he preached the gospel, and therefore he instigated the work of the gospel there in Colossae. But no, it was Epaphras, a man called Epaphras, and we'll come to him again in a few minutes. But Paul comes right away to the nub of what he wants to say. And it is his own claim to authority. He claims immediately after his name that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, by God's will. And he identifies himself in this manner. And he continues, and he says, this letter is going to be about the one Lord and Master who has called him to apostleship. We know, don't we, that all the apostles were men who had been called directly and personally by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Or as in Paul's case, that he had been brought to his knees on that journey to Damascus, and he had been arrested by the presence and power of God and spoken to personally by Jesus. Now, there's a slight difference in the way that he was called compared to the other apostles. Nonetheless, there's no mistaking that it was the presence of Jesus, the voice of Jesus, that called him to be an apostle and to be a servant of Christ. And of course, this voice calls him, doesn't it, to serve him, to serve God. You remember Paul's previous life. You remember what kind of man that he was. That he was one who was a persecutor of those of the way. In other words, the way was an old name for those who were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There has been this transformation in Paul's life. There has been what you might say is an encounter with God. Paul has been arrested. He has been stopped in his tracks. Paul has all of a sudden seen a sudden end to his former life, and all of a sudden he is quite roughly dragged into a new life. He is left in that home, that house, isn't he, for a number of days, not being able to see. And he's feeling lost, and he's feeling all kinds of different emotions. And yet now Paul is a minister of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, encouraging and exhorting believers in Colossae to grow in faith and in knowledge of Christ. It's clear that Paul's delight is in Jesus, isn't it? And there's something for us to note here ourselves this evening. We want to delight in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that he has, with every bone and sinew in his body, with every ounce of strength and power that he possesses. He wants to be employed in the service of Christ, and he loves Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is his whole life. In a sense, Paul is a minister, maybe as a minister would be today. He preaches the gospel, he teaches, he's also an elder, isn't he? Because he speaks to the church and he gives direction to the church. Paul, who was once the murderer and hater of the people of God, is now a minister of the gospel of God. Let's come to Epaphras. Well, in verse 7 you see that this isn't Paul's church. But there is a very good reason as to why Paul is writing to them. And he's saying, listen, among you, Jesus Christ alone must have the preeminence, not anybody or anything else. And Epaphras has come. And there's no doubt that Epaphras at some point has been in contact with Paul. And he said to them, look, there are all these teachers coming with newfangled ideas, and they are disturbing the congregation of God's people at Colossae. What shall we do? Of course, here we have this letter then to the church from Paul himself, the great apostle. Epaphras very likely was based in Ephesus, about 100 miles west of Colossae, and had started this little church more than likely after hearing Paul himself preached and being converted under Paul's ministry. And so Epaphras gets in touch with Paul and he says, look, we have this problem. We have a problem here where there is a mix of Christian truth and Jewish ritual being taught, and people are being almost forced to take on again something which they had rightly left behind when they became believers. And you say, not only that, but there's also a mix of pagan practices and rituals coming in, which is truly awful. That's the nature of erroneous teaching, is it not? That's the nature of false teaching. There is very much truth in it. There's a large amount of truth in it. And there will be a certain percentage of false and erroneous teaching that mixes in with the truth. It never outrightly denies Christ, but the gospel is mixed with truth and error. And it's a real hodgepodge of things that they are teaching. And Paul goes on, and we'll be coming to this in the coming weeks, of what it is that they are teaching. And we'll see, the philosophies of these false teachers. Chapter 2 and verses 11 and 16 and 17. We note that they are requiring the Christians to observe again Old Testament law and the ritual law. And then in verse 18, they teach that they ought to observe and maybe worship some kinds of angelic mediatories. Completely against the pure teaching of God's word. And there's a growing emphasis, I note, on this today. That there's a growing interest in angels within some forms and corners of Christianity. There's a growing emphasis being put on the role of angels. And it's the same old thing, isn't it? It's a desire for some kind of tangible contact with the other world. There's a desire for angelic knowledge and worship. You might ask yourselves, well, how on earth could they fall in such a way? How on earth could they fall for such a trick? Because all of this comes really under the seductive banner of Gnostic teaching. And it goes something like this, doesn't it? There'd be a presentation made that God is wonderful, God is great, God is glorious, God is spiritual, he is spirit, and therefore he is all good. And we are physical, and therefore we are bad. And we need this. We need whatever is being offered here in order to perfect ourselves even more, in order to gain other spiritual experiences and highs. We need a mediator between us and God. Yes, we do, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they would go a step further and say we need another mediator between us and Christ as well. If we're going to have this fullness of fellowship, and so we ought to worship these mediaries. And you can hear maybe some of the church saying, well, I can't really argue to the contrary, so I'm not quite sure how, which direction I ought to go. And I suppose you're right then. And then in verses 20 to 23 of chapter 2, you see that these teachers are also teaching some sort of asceticism, if I can get it right. You know, the excessive denial of any bodily comforts. You make life deliberately tough and hard for yourself so that you gain some kind of self-righteousness, some kind of merit for yourself in the sight of God. And all these teachings were being mixed with Christian truth. All of them were a big mishmash of teachings and confusions, which was disrupting the church. And it is to that reason that I wanted to draw your attention really to verse 18, because Paul is saying to them, look, this is the problem in the church. This is the problem. You must not allow anyone or anything to have the preeminence except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one. He is before all things in verse 17, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have the preeminence. We worship as we do because we seek to be faithful to Scripture, and in that we seek to give Christ the preeminence in our own worship. And we don't go after these kinds of strange teachings, and you see how Paul relates those teachings about angels in verses 16 and 17 there. And if you hear anything or anyone making a compelling argument for these things today, you're to say to them, no, that's not right, it isn't true according to Scripture. You see, Paul writes to them because this is a spiritual emergency, in a sense. He's saying that they are not only changing the gospel, but they are endangering the spiritual lives of these believers. They are causing confusion. They are causing them to fall away from the faith in confusion and to be led away and to follow after other erroneous teachings, because that would be the culmination of all of this in the end, would that the church would be disbanded and destroyed and people would leave and there would be all kinds of arguments and confusion. Why is this issue important for them and for us today? Well, because the truth always leads to Christ, while error, on the other hand, as attractive as it sometimes can seem, is no more than a poison chalice to those who know no different. So this was an all-important letter that Paul sends to the Colossians in the light of these teachings that could derail their faith and destroy the church in Colossae. Paul then is writing to combat this error now. Try and go through these points now. First of all, the first point is this, that the word of God is and must be authoritative in all matters of faith and practice in the life of Christian believers. The word of God. We gauge everything by the word of God. We hold everything up to the word of God. This is why I think that Paul begins with this lovely salutation here in the first and second verses. He says, well, you know, this is me, this is who I am, and this is my authority. My authority is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The content of what he's saying is very spiritual, and it's useful, and it'll be used later on to combat and to undercut all of the error which had found its way into the church. Note in verse 1 that Paul makes a claim about himself. What is that claim? Well, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, he says, here's my mark of authority. You can trust me. I'm not coming from any other school of prophets or anybody else who has some extra biblical word. I'm not coming as one who is pretending to have some new and secret knowledge to divulge to you about the word of God. I'm not coming with my own opinion either. I'm not coming to give you what I think is true or think is right or the very thing that maybe I'm somehow convinced of in my own life. No, I'm coming to give you the word of God. He's not another false teacher who's looking to enrich himself from the Colossian church. He comes very much as an elder, doesn't he? And this strikes us as the role of an elder. They are to watch out for the spiritual life of the flock. Hebrews says this, doesn't it? Yield to those leading you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. Accountable for the life of the church. And the apostle here is laying a foundation, isn't he, for the Colossians to receive the word of God, which he is going to preach and teach and write to them. And so, before he can do that, he emphasizes the fact that he is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the importance that there is and the responsibility that each one of us has of the importance of the authority of Scripture in our own experience. This isn't just some doctrine that we find in theological books that has no meaning or does not relate to us. It relates to us as individuals as much as it does to the church. When the scripture was read here this evening, it doesn't come with any arguments. It doesn't say, well, look, you know, here I am, I'm only one of many. No, it comes and it says, I am the word of God. Hear it. Hear the word of God. That's why we often say, let's hear the word of God, because this indeed is the very word of God. It's self-evidently true, isn't it? It testifies to your heart. If you're a believer, the Spirit testifies with the Word, and it convinces you of the truth of the Word, and you know that this is the very Word of God. Because it describes what you're like inside. You see yourself being described when you hear the Word of God read and when you read it for yourself. You come to points in your life where you think, well, this is the kind of person that I am then. And if that's so, then I need to submit myself to God and to his word, and I need to recognize that I'm far from perfect, that I'm a sinner. And yet I see the grace of God displayed to me in all its glory in the scriptures as I read it. And I run to Christ, and I run to him for forgiveness and for help and for grace. It's our job, you see, to receive the word of God. Now I know that for many individuals in many churches, they've run away and they've left churches over different things about the word of God. We must be very careful about these things. We must submit ourselves, first of all, to Christ and to his word. And we must make sure, we must, as we were reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 11, as we took the Lord's Supper together, we must examine ourselves. It's easy to say, isn't it? Well, you know, I believe the word of God, and my life is, I stand upon the word of God. And I've no doubt that that is true for the most of us. Nobody here today would deny that the Bible or the scriptures are the word of God. We're not in the outright place of outright denial of the word of God. But often our problem, especially in the West today, is that we live our lives in a way that portrays a practical denial of the authority of the word of God in our own lives. We don't live up to the word of God, do we? We don't live according to the authority of the word of God. We accept that the Bible is the word of God, yet we live in ways which contradict the word of God. And that is the challenge, one of the greatest challenges, I would say, that we face in our 21st century churches in this day and age. A submission to the very word of God. What's the mark of a Christian then? What are the marks of a Christian? Well, one of the great marks of a Christian is this, that he loves the word of God. The mark of a Christian is a love for God's love. We desire to be under the teaching of the word of God. And we treasure those times whereby we have sat under preaching and we've listened to preaching, and then we've gone home and we've thought more about it, and it's had an effect upon our lives whereby we've recognized sin in our own lives and we've had to deal with it, and quite possibly our relationship with the Lord has been changed at that point in time. We desire not only to be under it in church, but we also to have a desire to be under it in our living, in everyday life. John Calvin said this when he was alive, the Bible is the scepter by which the heavenly king rules his church. On Calvin's church in Geneva, I think there is an inscription which says, he was a man of the word, or he lived to serve the word of God. So there's a question for us, isn't there? We have the Apostle Paul here, introducing himself to us as an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is our attitude to the word of God today? What is our attitude to Holy Scripture? Do we hold it up high? Do we live by it? Do we take seriously its authority? Do we have the right attitude towards the word of God? And do we have maybe the simplest of things, such as preparation to hear the word of God on Sundays? You see, the Apostle Paul, he wanted the Colossians to be rid of these false teachers and to hear, and for them to hear and accept and to submit themselves to the pure preaching of the Word of God again. Because he knew that that was the only way in which the church would flourish and grow. And the question for us is this: well, do we come to the scriptures expectantly? Do we come? I know that we don't always come, and I would have to admit to the fact that I'm guilty of this as well, but do we come expectantly, bowing the knee with reverence, because this is God speaking to us? And with that, are we ready to be challenged? Are we ready to be changed? But equally, are we ready to be encouraged? Are we ready to be strengthened? Ready to be directed, maybe? We must hold this kind of view and this kind of posture when we come to Holy Scripture. And that's Paul's claim is this, that Scripture, the Word of God, is authoritative. The words that he is writing are Scripture, because he'll be writing them under the guidance of the Spirit, and the Colossians are to receive this letter as the Word of God. Secondly, then, Christians are chosen by God and set apart. Paul clearly shows that to us here, doesn't he? Dedicated to be set apart, dedicated to be the people of God. To the saints at Colossae, he says, to the saints at Colossae, we here see that Christians are chosen by God, set apart, dedicated to be the very people of God. When Paul says to the saints who are in Colossae in verse 2, he doesn't mean those in authority, or only those of the super spiritual group in the church. No, he means everybody. He means everyone. You are all saints in Christ. Saints and brethren, of course. Those whom God has chosen for himself. And so if you look around the congregation tonight, you can say, well, there's a saint and there's a brother or there's a sister there to me in Christ. And he or she belongs to me, and I belong to him or her through Christ. That is what Paul is saying here. He's saying you all belong to one another. You are all saints and faithful brethren in Colossae, who are in Colossae. There is that wonder of a relationship within the Church of Jesus Christ, one with another. And that word saints really is a wonderful word, isn't it? Because it doesn't mean that we are actually perfect. It doesn't say that we are without blemish perfect. But it does mean to say that God chose us in before time to be his own. He didn't choose us because we were the greatest or the best. He chose us because he loved us from the very beginning. He chose us to be a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And now Paul is saying to these Gentiles in Colossae, surrounded by all those pagan religions, who many years ago had never even heard of the Old Testament, he tells them that now they are saints. The power of the gospel at work, isn't it? Well, we need to remember that we are saints, we ourselves are saints, not by virtue of our own goodness or our own authority, but by the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say in this greeting how it is exactly that we become saints. But what he does say and he gives us a little hint, doesn't he? Saints in Christ. Saints in Christ. Do you know that you are a saint because you're in Christ tonight? and all the saints who are called so here on earth will one day be elevated at the return of Jesus Christ to this world to be with him forever and ever. And to be in union with Christ, to be in fellowship with Christ, to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what makes a saint. We're glad that nobody can pronounce upon us that we're a saint because of some kind of good work that we've done in this life. Those are not true saints. True saints of the Bible are those who've been united to Jesus Christ through the bond of the Spirit and are so forever and ever. So those who are in Christ, what do? They trust Christ. They live lives that are dependent upon him. They believe on him. They rest on him. And they flee to him in faith, believing that he is and knows that he knows them because they belong to him. And faith is that response always, isn't it, to this kind of spiritual initiative of God, whereby God, through Christ, has made us to be saints to him, but also to be brethren one to another, which makes up his church. Well, Christians are chosen by God, that much is evident from this passage. But also he calls them faithful brethren. I've got a little bit to say briefly about that. These people are people who have indeed responded to the initiative of God. And they have responded to God's love and his faithful calling upon them. And this word from Paul, it's an encouragement, isn't it? It's something that is going to hopefully stimulate them to Christian living. It's going to hopefully encourage them to faithfulness and to obedience. And I hope that in the same way that as we go through this book over the next few Sundays, that you also will be encouraged to think of your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and to think of the person of Christ and his absolute and total sufficiency in your own salvation and in your own Christian life. We've been chosen by God, and now as we have been dedicated by God, we're also to be loyal and committed to God. The question for us is, and I suppose it's probably a matter of degrees, really, rather than a yes or no answer, but the question has to be asked nonetheless. Do our own lives reflect that reality in our own experience? Do we worship Christ? Do we come to God on the basis of his initiative on our part? Not some kind of secret in the back of our mind, feeling that somehow we've at some point done well enough in this life in order to be merited with eternal life. Because you see, if you think that, then you haven't understood the gospel aright. Truth is, we come because he loved us, because of God's initiative in our own lives. Tozer said this: the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience. The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. Well, to close, the church was being plagued, no doubt, by these false teachers. And Paul is keen and he's passionate and he's zealous that Christ alone would get the glory. And that same passion has to be reflected amongst our congregation. We are zealous that Jesus Christ would be the only one preached here, that he alone would get the glory, that he alone would be preeminent amongst us when we come to worship. But also, there's just another brief point to be made. And it is this, and that's my final point, that we can all enjoy inner peace by virtue of the grace of God. Now, I'm not talking about some mystical New Age kind of inner peace here. We're talking about the peace that Jesus Christ brings to us upon the basis of his own finished work upon the cross. And the peace that comes from having a clear conscience before God. The peace that comes from knowing that our eternal destiny is assured before God. And that on the moment that we are taken from this world, that we are immediately going to be transported into the presence of Christ. You see, we are saints and brethren one of another in Christ, who has redeemed us by his own blood. Now, we may be over familiar with some of these facts, but these are the facts nonetheless. And there's that aspect there, isn't there, even amongst the church, of this being a fellowship issue as well. Because we know these things, but on our own, there's a tendency for us to somehow allow our own situations to overtake us, and then we begin to forget what it is that Christ has done for us, and we need the faithful brethren and the sisters to remind us. Here's the responsibility of corporate worship. That brothers and sisters care for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. That we encourage one another, that we exhort one another. Now, we may not always be very good at that, but we need to remind each other. That is the responsibility of fellowship within the church. That we remind one another about our position in Christ. So I say, well, Janice, you know, you're my sister in Christ, or Tony, you're my brother in Christ. And I belong to you, and you belong to me by virtue of Christ's union amongst us, between us, through the work of the Spirit. This is deeper than biological ties. And there is now nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The peace that God promises to us is, for one, a peace that will protect us when the waters overflow over us in different situations in life. And I know that some of us are struggling with particular problems at this time. But God, in his goodness and in his grace, has promised to keep us, has promised to help us, that he knows all about the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties and the frustrations and the sufferings and the tears and the joys of all that we endure in this life. But the peace of God is there for every believer, whatever his external circumstances. He is not to give up. And as we were looking at Daniel this morning, those men never gave up. They never became despondent, despite their trials and their sufferings. They remained faithful unto the last. Jesus Christ is our hope of glory tonight. And he is not only your hope, but your assurance as well. It is that kind of peace, the true peace of God, that helped Job survive those messengers who continually came to him when his fields and his family had been lost to that devastating tragedy. And Job falls on his face, and his response was this: well, blessed be the name of the Lord, who gives and takes away. The peace of God. Do you have it? Do you own it? Do you know it? Do you experience it? Those are the questions for us here this night, aren't they? Because the peace of God is able to come to us in this life is able to help us through despite our external situations being awful. And we must remember that God awaits each one with open arms to receive any who will come to him. So if you come as a Christian today to God, maybe, or you've come to worship tonight and you've forgotten some of these great truths, and some of these truths that remind us of the goodness and arms of God underneath us in struggle and in trial and in pain. Let's ask really that the Spirit of God would again bring them forcefully to our remembrances, so that we might walk, each one of us, in the security of the holiness that we are called to by God. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us, and that's a brief introduction really to our series on the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians rather, and we'll continue on in that next Sunday evening. May the Lord bless and help us in all of our situations to apply the word of God and the grace of God to all of our own situations in this life. May we know and be helped by his grace as we do so. To him be the praise and the glory. Amen.